good morning. I hope everybody is doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. And whether you are guests, friends, or family, you're here with us live, you're listening online, we're grateful that you are with us today. I want to do something a little bit unusual. I know whenever you go to kind of a public event, a public forum, you're always being asked to silence your phones and put your phones away and all that. But I'm going to ask you if you would real quick, just to get your phones out. We're going to use them this morning in the service. So if you wouldn't mind, grab your phone and go to your app store. And when you go to your app store, search LifePoint Ohio. If you don't already have the LifePoint app, go there and download it. If you haven't opened the app in a while, it's probably got an update. So if you would just go ahead and open the app, let it update. And like I said, we're going to use those a little later on in the service. I was thinking this week in light of today that, you know, I operated by a principle whenever I was a kid, and it was a principle and it was given to me. I don't know who gave it to me, but it had to do with how you transition and move across concrete. It was probably given to me by my brother, who's 10 years older than me, just to terrorize me. He gave me this principle that guided the way that I moved across concrete. And maybe it was given to you too, I don't know. But the phrase went something like this: step on a crack and break your mother's back. I see some of you all operated by the same principle. So whenever I was a kid, I developed this habit of looking down because I didn't want to step on one of the concrete joints. I kind of had vertebra PTSD for my mom, right? I was scared that I was going to do something that was going to damage my mom's back if I ever stepped on a crack, if I ever hit one of those joints. And I actually, still to this day, if I'm walking in a larger city and I'm walking down the sidewalk, I avoid stepping on the cracks. And so because of that, when I was a kid, I developed this habit of walking and looking down, which led me to consistently walk into things a lot. And my parents constantly said to me when I was a kid, "Hey, look up, look up." And I was thinking this week that that's kind of what we're talking about from a spiritual perspective in this series. We're talking about the big idea for the series is don't forget to look up. We have this tendency to walk around life, spiritually speaking, and we're constantly looking down. We're looking down here at things that really don't matter, things that aren't going to last forever. And we're investing our time and our attention and our resources in things that aren't going to make it. So what we're reminding ourselves is that we need to look up to our vertical relationship with God instead of just to our horizontal relationships. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11. It is full of people in the Old Testament who developed this consistent habit or pattern of looking up. They're not perfect, just like us, but they developed this habit or pattern. Some of which you know. We've talked about Noah and Abraham, and some of which you're not as familiar with. Maybe Enoch, and last week we talked about Moses' parents. So today, we're gonna look at one of the unnamed characters from Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll start reading in verse 32. It says this: "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." That last little phrase there, "stop the mouths of lions," is a reference to the Old Testament prophet and leader Daniel. Now, whether you're here today and you are a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, or you're not a Christian, whether you would call yourself a believer or you don't, you probably have heard of the story of Daniel and the lion's den. I'll show you a picture up here, kind of the famous painting from antiquity of Daniel and the lion's den. That's the narrative that we're going to look at today. And Daniel and the lion's den brings up this idea of Christianity and God and miracles, and the tension that sometimes exists between those two. However, I would say that the first week of this series in Hebrews 11, we talked about that. We talked about how if God is who God says he is, then miracles are a very reasonable thing in God's way of restoring what is coming in the future, every now and then bringing that into the now. So if you're interested in that, I would just tell you go back to week one of the series if you're interested in talking more about miracles. For Daniel, his situation was unique in Babylon. What happened with Daniel is that he was part of what was called the exile. Babylon comes in, they besiege Jerusalem, overthrow them. They take back about 10,000 young people, some of which they're going to make slaves and servants in the Babylonian Empire, some of whom, if they become leaders, distinguish themselves, if they have gifts, they're going to raise them up in the ranks of the leadership that they feel like they need in Babylon. So turning over then to Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, here's how the story kind of begins. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So what happens in verses 1 and 2 is that King Darius of Babylon, he restructures the government. And he sets it like this. He puts 120 leaders at one level, and then he puts three leaders over the 120 leaders underneath his leadership. Daniel is one of these three key leaders. But what you read in the verses is that the king was going to take Daniel, and he was going to put him over everybody else. Well, the satraps, the high officials there in Babylon, they didn't want that. So they decided, hey, we've got to find a fault with Daniel. We've got to find something wrong. So they investigated. They CSI'd his life, right? Brought it up real close underneath the microscope. But what they found whenever they did that is they couldn't find anything. That it was like, you know, Daniel doesn't do anything that they could find wrong. He pays all his bills on time. He never gets a, you know, speeding ticket in his chariot. He never says anything wrong. He never rages out against anybody. And they finally come to this conclusion: the only way that we're going to bring an accusation against this guy Daniel is if we do it in regards to how he worships his Hebrew God, God Yahweh, right? So what they do in verses 7 through 9 is they go to Darius and they bring a plan to Darius. And they say, "Darius, we've talked to everybody in the kingdom, and everybody in the kingdom thinks it would be a great idea that for the next 30 days, no one in the kingdom should be allowed to pray to anybody but you for 30 days, under penalty of if anyone is found praying to anybody else for 30 days, we're going to throw them in the lion's den." Now, a lion's den, this is not like going to see the lions at the zoo, okay? It's not like the lions, you see them, they're kind of calm, somebody throws them a steak every now and then, and they just, that not those kind of lions. These are lions who are kept in a pit, dug in the ground, behind a gate, behind a rock, for the purpose of capital punishment. Corporal capital punishment, that's what they did. And the king, Darius, he hears that, and it kind of appeals to his arrogance a little. He's like, "Really? Everyone in the kingdom says that no one should pray to anyone but moi for 30 days? And they're like, "Yes, king, yes." And so he signs it into law. Now, maybe, I don't know if this happened with your parents or your grandparents, but I remember when I was a kid, I heard my grandpa say, and I've heard my dad say, it's like the law of the Medes and the Persians, which means it's unchangeable, right? So when the king signed a law, then he couldn't change it, because to change it would mean that he was wrong when he signed it. And if he's to be worshiped as a god, he couldn't have been wrong then. So once he signs it into law, nothing can be done about it. So after the law is signed, here's what happens. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And this is the key, as he had done previously. Maybe your translation says, as was his practice. Daniel finds out about this new law. He understands that if he prays to anybody but King Darius for 30 days, that penalties the lion's den. It's like Daniel looks down at his watch and he's like, "Well, time to pray." And he goes back to his apartment or his condo, whatever he had. He throws the windows open and he gets down on his knees and he prays toward Jerusalem. Now, all the satraps, they had a little watch Daniel schedule, right, going on. And they see Daniel get down on his knees and they see him start to pray. And there's a couple of them there. So they've got evidence that was legal in court. And it's almost in my mind like they're skipping back to Darius's we caught him, we caught him, we caught Daniel Bray, you know, like, ha, 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 ha. And they go in and they tell Darius, and they're like, Darius, we're sorry, but we caught this Daniel praying to, and immediately when you read verses 16 and 17, it says the king is distressed with himself. That's the literal word. And most scholars think that the king calls for his lawyers to come in to see if there's any way to untie what he's gotten tied up in. And there's no way out. And so in verse 17, they bring Daniel in front of Darius. And Darius says, Daniel, this is the penalty. But I believe that your God, this living God, the God that you've told me so much about, the God that I've seen evidence of, that I believe that your God will deliver you. So Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, and the gates sealed up and the rocks sealed up in front of the entrance. They put clay around it so that nobody could sneak Daniel out, or no one could sneak in to defend Daniel. And here's what the king does in verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. No line dancers that night, poor king, right? He's all worried, and sleep fled from him. And he's waiting for the sunrise. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. Now he's 62 years old. 62-year-old man doesn't sleep all night. When the sun starts to crack the horizon in the morning, he jumps up, he sprints to the lion's den. And the king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the," I love this, "living God." King knows about a lot of dead gods. A lot of dead idols, the people worship, that don't do anything. He says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, consistently, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." I would have said, "Get me out of here, you jerk," right? So that would have been my answer. So what do we learn from this story, a story that maybe many of you have heard a number of times? What do we learn? Two things. The first thing that we learn, I think, is that success in the crisis comes from success in the process. I'm gonna say that to you again. Success in a crisis comes from success in a process. You know, part of this series, what we've done is we've said, you know, we wanna hear from people across the landscape of our church body, from all four of our campuses. And today, we get to hear from somebody from our Lewis Center campus here about how we define this whole idea of success. And more often than not, it's not that we define it, it's that as we live, we redefine what success means. So if you'll take a minute, watch the video screens with me and listen to Andy Billman.
When I was young, success looked to me like the model of my dad. My dad was a very successful high school football coach here in Columbus, Ohio, and then had a great business career after that. So building a successful family, and what does that look like? And being there for your wife and your kids, but acquiring things, making money for the family and moving up. I have a whole different view of success these days. Success for me is how can I help people, reach their God-given potential. And I'm now 51 years old as of this past Friday. It's about how do I learn and grow, and how do I help others, and how do I contribute. I was a business guy and had moved into a business venture that didn't work out. I thought I had a good sense of what it meant to be humble, but until you've actually been humbled in a hard way, that was really a time where I leaned on God and I leaned on my family. And over the last year, it's been a really, really difficult year for me. I've gone through a medical crisis, a cancer diagnosis. God has taught me a lot through this. It's just been a wonderful blessing for me to go through that hardship. It's like, praying for patience and God gives you children. We pray for strength and God rewards that strength with hardship. And that's how you develop perseverance. That's how you develop the strength to continue on. And that's where you really lean on your faith and you lean on your family and close friends. The person that's really showed God to me the most through all this difficulty and change in the medical situation is without a doubt my wife. We've been married now 28 plus years, and it's hard to describe the kind of love that she's expressed. And I think that's what God's picture of marriage and children is all about. I've always known it's there, but when you go through a really, really dark, questioning, not sure if you're gonna make it type time, that's when I've really seen the love of my wife and my family. And all those things that the world would say means you're successful. You know, I've just learned the exact opposite, and it took me a long time, and I'm still learning. But the world may say that, you know, I was successful. I was at one point in time the president of a global billion-dollar business. What they don't hear often, which I like to share, is the deep valleys. Share and learn and listen, and mostly have an others focus. And you actually can do both. You can be very successful at whatever you do as a profession or a job, and you can also love Jesus and share that every day. And our world talks a lot about just being successful and making money, and doesn't maybe give credit to people that can also be successful, but at the same time be humble and help others. Success is not the job or the company or their bank account or things of that nature. It's about the relationships that they cultivate and grow throughout life. Now that I'm into my 50s and on my third career, what I like to say is I'm just getting started.
What I appreciate there about what Andy said is, you know, there are times in your life where your career or your success path, right, is up and to the right, and everything is going the way that you think everything should go or would go, and then all of a sudden in the middle of that, right in the midst of it, you get a cancer diagnosis, something that you can't control. How do you find what maybe we would call success in the middle of that? Because it seems like that's going to stop you right in your tracks. But what you heard Andy say and what you see in Daniel's life is that this whole idea of success in the crisis comes from success in the process. Daniel was successful publicly because he was consistent privately. I'll say that to you again. Daniel was successful publicly because he was consistent privately. He prayed 3 times a day. That's what we read in that verse, right? As he had done previously, as was his habit. Every day, 3 times a day, good days, bad days. Top of the mountain, bottom of the valley. No matter what, windows open toward Jerusalem, praying for God's best for God's people. That was just the habit and the pattern of his life. And the failure of the satraps from Babylon was they thought that Daniel was just like them. They thought, well, that surely Daniel's like, if we look on his computer and we search the cookies, we'll find out that Daniel looks at pornography. If we look at his taxes that he's turned in, surely we'll find that Daniel kind of fudges on his personal expenses every now and then. If we get close enough to hear Daniel's conversations, surely we'll hear that Daniel gossips just a little bit. I mean, just like the rest of us do. And what they realized when they did that is that Daniel wasn't like them. He wasn't like them at all. But how is he so successful? He's successful publicly because he's consistent privately. Let me give you a tension that I see in the New Testament that kind of confounds me. You know, Paul, the apostle, the church planter in the New Testament, maybe the greatest Christian who's ever lived. On the one hand, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And, you know, for Paul to call himself the chief of sinners, kind of at the pinnacle of his life, right before he steps out of this world and into the next world, kind of makes me feel like, you know, if he's the chief, I'm like the chairman of the board, right, of sinners, for him to say that about himself. But in humility, he understands, he's aware of his own faults and flaws. That's one end of the tension. The other end of the tension is that Paul looks at the Corinthians and he says this, imitate me. I want you to think about that for a minute. Paul looks at a group of people, and he doesn't say he's perfect. And this isn't pride. This isn't arrogance. He understands his flaws. He understands that he can sin at any time. But at the same time, he looks at a group of people, and he says, if you want to know how to pursue God, just do what I do. Just look at me. It's incredible when you think about it. So let me ask you, if you met someone who said, you know what, I need to know how not just to become a Christian, but how to be a Christian, could you look at them and say, yeah, just imitate me. Just do what I do. And some of you are thinking right now, no, I don't want to tell anybody to imitate me, but you should be able to. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, you should be able to say to others, look, listen, I'm sinful, thoroughly flawed. I could step off the rails at any moment, do the most wrong of any wrong. I could do that. And at the same time, I've got these established, consistent patterns privately in my life that are built there. And if you really want to know how to know God, just do what I do. Just imitate me. Because I think I've got the tendency, and I'm guessing you have the tendency, to blame my lack of up and to the right spiritual arc on crises. I tend to say, well, you know what? I would have done the right thing here or here. I could have done the right thing here, but this happened or this happened. This circumstance occurred. This thing occurred. So, you know what? I don't think the crises cause us to step off the rails spiritually. I think the crises just reveal what's already going on in us. One of my seminary professors said to me one day, he said, Dean, you will never know what is going on inside of you. You'll never know what's going on inside of anybody else until you don't get your way or they don't get their way. When somebody doesn't get their way, then you see what's really going on inside of them. That crisis, that's what reveals what's going on inside of them or inside of me. So Paul says, hey, listen, if you want to know how to pursue God, here it is. Just imitate me. And as we do that, and as we pursue God consistency, it can grow in our lives. And I love about Daniel that there's no hesitation. I do that a lot in the middle of a crisis. I think about what are my options? No hesitation with Daniel. Hesitation leads to rationalization. As soon as you think, oh, I got to figure out another way out of this, then we tend to rationalize. Daniel, if I were Daniel, I would have thought, you know what? I've been praying publicly for years. Maybe for a little bit of time, I'm going to shut my windows and I'm just going to pray privately. You know, the secret to prayer is prayer in secret. So I'm just going to shut my windows and I'm going to pray privately for, I don't know, maybe 30 days or so, something like that. None of that with Daniel. Daniel doesn't say, oh, you know what? I really want to obey God in this thing, but man, those teeth, wow, gosh, I don't know about none of that. As a matter of fact, here's part of Daniel's response down in chapter 6, verse 22. It says this, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have not done any harm. See, there's something inside of us that wants to not just go through difficult times, but we want to grow through difficult times and difficult seasons. And Daniel says to the king, King, if you think I was in the lion's den all night and I've been in here rethinking my decision, like, oh man, I blew it. I never should have done this. I never should have lived by faith. I never should have trusted God to put me in. He's like, King, you couldn't be any more wrong. And what Daniel is saying to us, I think, is, listen, King, see it this way. I'd rather be in the lion's den and trust God than out of the lion's den and compromise. I'd rather be in the lion's den and trust than out of the lion's den and compromise. Now, the question then becomes, how do we maintain that? How do we maintain that kind of heart, that kind of passion when the crises come? We get a hint from Daniel a couple of chapters over from chapter 6 in Daniel chapter 9. I want to read to you a verse from one of Daniel's prayers. He says this, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake. O my God, because of your city. In that verse in Daniel chapter 9 is actually a verbatim quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Daniel, windows open, praying towards Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's praying God's word back to God. Now, prayer can sometimes be confusing. What do I ask for? What do I not ask for? How do I hear what it is that God is saying to me? I don't know. Am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to do this? If God's got things figured out, then how do my prayers affect? And I understand that prayer can sometimes it can be confusing. And at the same time, I can tell you this. You can always pray God's word back to God. Always. You can always read the scriptures and pray the scriptures back to God. The prayer that starts in heaven with God's word, the prayer that starts in heaven is always heard by heaven. And I would just encourage you that God's word is what really fuels God's will. A lot of our confusion, am I supposed to do this or this? Am I supposed to go this way, that way? So many things that God wants to do in our lives are already answered in 66 books that are there in the Bible. God's word is what fuels God's will in our lives. And so we take God's word and we begin praying God's word back to God. That prayer is always answered. There was a young Scottish pastor, his name was John Payton, in the early to mid 1840s in Scotland. And he was the pastor of a church that was growing pretty rapidly, very successful in Scotland. But as he read the scriptures, he began to become burdened about a group of islands he had heard about called the New Hebrides Islands. And this little group of islands, it had no known gospel witness or testimony or anybody on the island expressing faith. And that's because the natives on the island were cannibals. And when any foreigner would land, they were known to cannibalize the foreigner. There was no English translation of their language. And so as Payton read the scriptures and prayed the scriptures, he grew an increasing burden for the people on this island who would not know God unless someone went. And so eventually Payton became so convinced that God wanted him to go to the New Hebrides that he resigned his church there in Scotland, and he and his wife prepared to go. And interestingly enough, I want to read you an excerpt from Payton's journal. The strongest opposition for him towards going were the people, the members of his church there in Scotland. He says, "I was besieged with the strongest opposition on all sides. One of my seminary professors told me that I was leaving certainty for uncertainty. I was leaving work in which God had made me useful, only to throw my life away for the cannibals. One dear old Christian said to me, 'Son, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals.'" I love this reply. "I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms.'" Isn't that great? "If I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the glorious likeness of our risen Redeemer." "Indeed, indeed," he said. This is, again, Payton speaking to us. "Indeed, the opposition was so strong from nearly all that I was driven to really seek God in prayer. But again, every doubt would vanish when I clearly saw that these poor men and women created in God's image were perishing without even the chance of knowing all of God's love and mercy to me." You see, as Payton read through the words of 1 Peter in the New Testament, it says there that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, even the cannibals on the island of New Hebrides, but that all would come to repentance. His ministry there on the New Hebrides Islands, it was brutal and incredible. It was awful and it was awesome. After he and his wife landed there on the island, shortly after, she was giving birth to their first child, and she passed away giving birth. The child passed away while they were there, obviously very little medical care. And Peyton said that he had to not only dig their graves and bury them, but he had to sit nightly on their graves for 3 to 4 days for fear that the cannibals would come and dig them up. And at the same time, the longer that Peyton was there, God gave him spiritual breakthrough and moments. And so after he has been there for a number of years, I know I'm reading to you a lot, but I want to read you this one other excerpt. One of the chiefs who eventually came to Christ asked me, "When you first got here to our island, who was the army that guarded your hut each night?" Peyton didn't take an army to the New Hebrides. And his only conclusion is that God would send at night an angelic army to surround he and his family, to protect them and the gospel, witness the gospel story that was starting there on the island. In 1858, Peyton landed on the New Hebrides Islands, and he said he didn't know of one single person on the island that professed faith in Christ. He lived there and died there for 35 years. He lived, did his ministry, died there, and shortly before his death, 35 years later, he made the comment that he did not know one person on the New Hebrides Islands who had not professed faith in Christ. So you look at a life like that and you say, what makes somebody like that successful? And you go back to his journal, and what do you read? I was driven to seek God in prayer for this crisis critical moment in my life. And I would just say to us as a church, maybe God's not going to say to you to go to the cannibals, but God is saying to you, it's clear in his word, you go across the street, you go to the next cubicle over, you go to the next locker over, you go to the teammate who doesn't know Christ, the family member who doesn't know Christ, and make a spiritual investment in them. And for us as a church body across all four of our campuses, we are coming up on a season of vision. We're going to call it Build. We're going to talk about it throughout the month of November as we talk about the book of Nehemiah. But as we engage in this 2-year-long vision, we thought, man, it is critical for us as a church family that we cover this time, this season, as we are stepping into things that we have never done before, as we have this awareness that we need God now more than we've ever needed God, that we need to cover this season in prayer. So if you would grab your phones that you brought with you, or hopefully you downloaded the app. And I'm going to ask you to step into a season of prayer with us for the next 40 days, just to cover this Build vision starting this coming Tuesday. So if you go to your phone, open up the LifePoint app, and go down to the Resources tab there on the bottom. And when you go to the Resources tab, scroll down to, I believe it's the 5th block on the right, towards the bottom that says blog. And if you click on the blog icon there, you scroll down to the second thing on the blog there is says, join us for 40 days of prayer. And if you'll open that up, what you'll see there after you look at the title is really just a welcome and an explanation from me about the 40 days of prayer and why we're doing it. But down there at the bottom, it says sign up to join 40 days of prayer right there in light blue. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to choose a day of the 40 days to pray with us. And like I said, to cover this Build vision, to build awareness among us of what we believe God wants to do in the life of our church over the next 2 years. Just pick one day out of the 40 days. You click right there, you'll see a variety of opportunities that come up. We're asking for 5 people a day to pray from all 4 of our campuses over the next 40 days. That's a total of 200 people. You'll also see a prayer guide there that you can download that will help you pray on the day that you choose. But we're praying towards God raising our level of awareness as we enter in and inaugurate a vision that we know and understand that the enemy of God is going to stand against us and oppose us in this, just like he was doing in Daniel's day with Daniel. He's going to do the very same thing with us. So we want to start this season by praying together. I hope and pray that you'll click on that, you'll pick a day, and that you'll join us to pray. Because we look at Daniel and we see in Daniel's life, right, this crisis moment, he prays, heaven hears, God delivers, God answers. It was a great moment. But then we look into the New Testament and we see Jesus in a similar crisis moment. And in Jesus's crisis moment, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what we pray. We pray, God, not our will, but your will be done. And Daniel prays, and the miracle happens, and Jesus prays, and it's like heaven is quiet. Why is that? See, God the Father doesn't answer his own son's prayer so that his own son can pave a way for us to not forget to look up, to look to our vertical relationship with him. See, God doesn't answer his own son's prayer. He doesn't answer Jesus's prayer so that he can answer our prayers, so that we have a consistent way to come boldly in front of his throne and make our requests to him. You say, how do we know that? Because just like Daniel, just like Daniel's thrown into a cave, rock put over the front of the cave, it's sealed up, he's left there for dead, only to miraculously come out alive. After Jesus goes to the cross, dies a terrible, terrible, awful, painful, sacrificial death in our behalf, pays for your sins and my sins. They take Jesus' lifeless body, they throw it into a cave, they seal it up with a rock, but miraculously, 3 days later, his Father raises him in resurrection power to give us life and to give us hope that when we meet our own day, whether that is to be eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms, on our own day, that we have power over death and hell and the grave. And so now is a time and now is a season for you and I to exercise the spiritual power that God has given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit and to come before him. To come before him in moments of crisis and in moments of success. Moments where we're at the top of the mountain and moments when we're at the bottom of the valley and say, not my will, but your will be done. We cannot forget. We cannot forget to look up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of consistency in Daniel's life. And God, so many things in our lives that we get focused on, the rights and the wrongs, the do's and the don'ts. And God, we never want to step outside of the boundaries of your best for our lives. And at the same time, God, whenever we do, Lord, that there's a problem underneath that. And I pray, God, that you will help us establish the fundamental consistency of walking with you on a regular basis, of throwing up the chambers, the windows of our own heart and coming to you regularly, privately, consistently. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because of your goodness and your grace that you have given us, that you have lavished on us through the cross. God, we don't mechanically come to you, but we come to you, God, because we want to. Because where else would we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. You, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that laid your life down for us. God, there's another lion at work. We know there's one seeking whom he would devour. But God, we want to faithfully align our hearts with you. Thank you for your kindness in our lives. God, pray that you would help us look to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.